going to read from the Gospel of John in chapter 4. So John chapter 4, we'll read the first 30 verses of that chapter. As you're looking up, I was reminded, just as we were saying, with this faithfulness, there was a friend I had who was conducting a service, and he got mixed up and came to the first line of the third verse, and he sung about pardon for peace and a sin that endureth. It kind of changes the meaning in a negative way. Let's then read the word of God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Amen.
The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Amen, and may God bless that portion of his holy word to us, to our hearts and souls this day, we ask. Amen. Well, let's come to this passage that we read earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 4. One of the most common accusations that is regularly brought against the Christian faith in the modern world is that it is irrelevant. It is outdated. It is outmoded. Sometimes they say it happened 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away. It's claimed the gospel is just not relevant to 21st century mankind. Now, how do we answer such an accusation? There are a number of approaches. We could say, for example, well, that's all very well, but God hasn't changed, and in his essence, man hasn't changed. That would be a general answer. If we have the opportunity, one of the clearest ways is to speak about certain episodes from the Bible, like the encounter that we have here in chapter 4 between Jesus Christ and this Samaritan woman, when he demonstrates that he is able to meet the deepest needs of a person who actually, in many ways, would fit very well into our modern world. Perhaps she was someone who, before this encounter, thought the gospel to be irrelevant to her. I find myself wondering whether this passage in John chapter 4 might prove very fertile ground for conversations with our generation. For example, the chapter before, many people would refer to John chapter 3. It's the chapter about the new birth and how vital that is. But I wonder how many people we actually ever encounter like Nicodemus. Somebody as devout as that. Somebody who knows his Bible, who lives a moral life. We actually are more likely to encounter people like the Samaritan woman. She's maybe not quite so schooled in the ways of the scripture. And whose life has all sorts of problems in it. Because then she's lived her life without the Lord at the centre. The Samaritan woman, we could be described in the society of her day as a kind of outsider. And many people today are outsiders with regard to the life of the church. Surely she is far more typical of contemporary society. So I want us to ponder that this morning. And I want to break the passage up into three sections, because that's what you're supposed to do. But I have to say I'm kind of cheating, because the first and the last are very small, and the big bit in the middle. Firstly, briefly, I want to consider the setting of this encounter, verses 1 to 6. And then we'll spend nearly all of our time considering the encounter itself. And then thirdly, we shall look and allude to the fruit of this encounter. Now, if you look there, you'll see the setting of the encounter of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And in those first six verses, it really flows out of the very end of what we have read in chapter 3. Jesus is leaving the region of Judea to go to Galilee. And if you know anything about biblical geography, he's going from the south to the north. Galilee is very much in the north. And his departure is stated because he had heard that the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was baptizing more converts than John the Baptist. With a little caveat that it wasn't actually Jesus doing the baptizing, but the disciples. The clue to what is going on, as I say, is in chapter 3, where in verse 26, something similar is said by the disciples of John the Baptist. And the two statements seem to kind of indicate that there is some kind of competition between our Lord Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, the reality is nothing could be further from the truth. It's just one of these things that a story had grown up. They are both working for the kingdom of God. They both know their place. The Baptist, John the Baptist, is very notable by his humility. I'm not worthy to tie the disciples of the sandals of Jesus' feet. But it almost seems that John is saying here that Jesus seems to withdraw to the north, a different geographical region from where the John the Baptist is working, in order to try and dismiss this kind of foolish talk. There's some kind of difference between them, or some kind of competition taking place. And then in verse 4, it's a very significant, very short verse, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, there are some people who are sceptical with regard to the Bible, their approach, and they will be critical of this, that while they say it is perfectly the shortest way to go from the south to the north in those days was indeed to pass through Samaria. But they will then come in and say, ah, but you see, people didn't do that. Because the passage will refer to the antipathy that existed between the Jews and Samaritans, and what people used to do was they took a diversion around Samaria in order not to go through the land of Samaria. And so they criticize John and they say that he's wrong. However, such critics miss a very vital point. When John writes that Jesus had to go through Samaria, I don't think at all he's making any reference to a geographical necessity. He's making a reference to a divine necessity. He had to go through Samaria to meet the woman at the well. And as a result, have great fruit for the gospel in the area of Samaria. To have this encounter. There's something wonderful about that when you ponder it, isn't it? Jesus is making this journey in order to encounter this particular woman. And it's central to the chapter. So let's spend a little bit of time thinking about the woman. I imagine, like so many people today, she was searching for a little bit of happiness. Unfortunately, the narrative seems to give us clues that kept eluding her grasp. She sought her happiness, it would seem, in male company, the search for Mr. Right. And how many people seek their solace and base their lives on finding the right partner in contemporary times? In the case of this woman, this pursuit has a heavy cost with it, as we shall see, with regard to her reputation. She's there at the well at the sixth hour. And if you know your times, you'll know that that's 12 o'clock. It's the middle of the day. And you don't go to draw water at the middle of the day in Palestine. It's the warmest time of the day. The tradition was always that people went at the first part of the day, early in the morning. That is the case in many warm cultures throughout the life of our world. She is gathering water, I think, at the middle of the day. It's a little speculation, but I think well-founded, because she wants to be alone. She doesn't want to meet other people. It's a little indicator of something of the ostracism that she has suffered or suffers because of her background and her history. She doesn't want the looks. She doesn't want the tuts. She doesn't want to hear the murmur, oh, here comes Mrs. Five Husbands. She wants to be alone. She's kind of a little bit like the school kid that's dodging school and trying to stay out of sight. She's ashamed to be seen. It's almost, in a strange sense, the task that she's engaging in is so symbolic of the drudgery, the futility, and the emptiness of her life. The empty jar she takes to the well speaks eloquently of that emptiness of her life. And again, that's so modern, isn't it? There are so many people, when they're asked about their lives, who will say there's an emptiness, there's a void. The woman would fit in very well, I think, in many ways, in 21st century culture. I wonder if you've found that the heart cry of so many people today. They're bored. They're trying to find their time, fill their time. Their lives are empty. People try to fill that emptiness in various ways. They turn, like this woman, to relationships to fill the void. Relationships with the opposite sex. Others turn to alcohol, to drugs, to gambling. Others plunge themselves into their career or some pastime. The aim is always the same: to fill an aching void that is in their lives. The Hollywood actor, the old Hollywood actor, Kirk Douglas, for those of you who see colour here as me, you'll remember him very well. He once likened his own life to the script of a second-rate movie. He says, it was that corny. He said, he went on to say, if someone offered me a screenplay of my life to film, I would have turned it down flat. Another example would be of the case of the British author Jack Higgins, who once said if he could say something to his 21-year-old self, what would he say? And he answers simply, that when you get to the mountaintop, you find there's nothing there. And then there's Sophia Loren, who said she had everything that she wanted. She had a happy marriage, she had awards. And yet she said, in my life, there is an emptiness that is impossible to fulfill. Not only the Samaritan woman who feels that emptiness, many others do. It's instructive to see the way that Jesus ministers to this particular situation. I want you to notice he begins in a very, very natural way by saying, give me a drink. You're at a well, someone comes along who's coming to drink the water. The most natural thing in the world is to say, give me a drink. Now, very often this passage is referred to try and help us share our faith and say, this is usually where we fall down. We usually jump in. We're usually sort of tactless in the way we begin. Want to get a spiritual message? Are you saved? We say right away, the person doesn't even know what we're talking about, but can't even save. Mm-hmm. How do you think you stand before God? And they're wrong. Never think about God, you know. We're not very good at starting. I remember hearing a lovely example of this sort of problem from a minister who is from the Highlands. And he was talking about a young man he knew who had come down to work in the Glasgow shipyards, and many dead years ago. And the man was appalled at how few of the guys who work in the shipyard had any notion of the faith. And so he thought to himself, I need to speak to these fellas. I need to say something to them. I need to witness to them. And he's quite nervous about it because he felt alone. He quite felt isolated. And it came to one Thursday night and the tea break. And he said, I'm going to say something now. And he sort of started off saying, hey fellas, have you ever heard of irresistible grace? You can imagine the answer he got. It wasn't the best start. It was a good desire he had. But he should have thought a bit more about his opening. The initial response from the Samaritan woman to Jesus, give me a drink, is very interesting. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? You see, the woman immediately indicates that she knows that Jesus is breaking at least three social taboos of the day. Firstly, she was a Samaritan. And at this time, as the passage indicates, there's that sharp division between the Jews and Samaritans. Actually, it's a way back to the book of Kings and Chronicles, when the two kingdoms split into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. Quintessentially, Samaritans were the remnant from the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. Israel was the remnant from the south. And by this time, there was great antipathy between the two. the sort of thing we see in many parts of the world today, whether a country that has different peoples. They were once together, but there's been some split in their history. And you can think of what happened when the Yugoslavia split up. You can think of what happened in countries in Africa where there was terrible division between different peoples. So there's that problem. Secondly, the woman, knew that she was a woman, and women and men didn't speak. The rabbis used to say, one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even one's own wife. I wonder how men and women got by in those days. They must have played charades, so they didn't speak to each other. The third taboo was that her moral character was dubious. And no good religious leader in the Jews would associate with such a person. Of course, it is a familiar characteristic of the ministry of our Lord that he's prepared to break right through these taboos. There's a sense in which we almost gather that Jesus does it deliberately, because he is wanting to open and widen the scope of where the gospel reaches. Now, what was the great accusation that was brought against Jesus? He dines with tax collectors and sinners. They used to say in that condescending tone, didn't they? But Jesus' intention is he wants to know that this message of the gospel is a universal message for all peoples, of all tribes, all classes of society, across both sexes. It doesn't matter when you come to responding to the gospel. It is for all. But then Jesus, in his conversation, you notice, begins to particularize to try and deal with the woman's spiritual needs. If you knew the gift of God and who it is giving to you, sorry, saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, Jesus speaks to the woman, he speaks with knowledge of her thirst for happiness and fulfillment. And the metaphor that he uses here is to deal with the most basic of human needs, a thirst to be quenched. Now, if you live in the Middle East, this is much more of a basic need than it is here. You know, in the Middle East, there's times when there's a lack of water, especially in ancient times. It's not like here, where we're sick of the blue stuff, which the rain would go off. I've got for you, says Jesus, something as basic and necessary for you spiritually as water is to you physically. Something without which you will be absolutely lost. He's speaking to that void in our life that we're referring to earlier. Blaise Pascal used to say that it's true of everybody that they have a God-shaped hole in their life and that God alone can fill it. People, as we have referred to earlier, try to squeeze other things into that hole and they will not fit. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will fit but the Lord Jesus alone. And he's saying to this woman that he can satisfy your thirst for meaning. I can fill that void in a way that no other one or no other thing can. Now, the woman misunderstands Jesus' words. John, as a writer of the Gospel, is brilliant at finding people on these occasions where people misunderstand his words. In John chapter 2, he speaks about destroying the temple after 3 days, and they think he's talking about a literal temple rather than his body. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, of course, thinks that when he's told he must be born again, he has to go into the mother's womb a second time. And so here, he's saying, how are you going to do this? And she's almost thinking, he's going to find me some kind of labor-saving device so that I don't have to keep coming back here for water. But the point of that, he's speaking about the way that he has come to awaken her conscience, to meet her need. And this is not only for a certain type of person, not only for religious people, It's for absolutely everyone. And what the great need is for you, you say to the womb, is for you to be awakened to this fact. And we need to realize that. It ought to affect the way we speak to people, ought to affect the way we pray to people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that people nowadays, and he's talking about the 60s, they busy themselves with so much activity so they don't have to think. So they don't have to take time to ponder these great eternal questions. They try and crowd it out so that it might go away. But the need is there. It's still dormant. We need to pray that the Lord would be gracious to awaken it, as Jesus does here with this woman. Look at the way he uses the metaphor of water and thirst. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying you'll be looking to satisfy your thirst for things outside yourself. Whereas actual fact, you need a radical change to take place within. The water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The next step in the dialogue with the woman is interesting because Jesus confronts the woman's morality. And such an approach, I think, would be regarded as indelicate in modern circles. We shouldn't speak about such things. Of course, Jesus has an ability to know the woman's situation that we don't actually possess in a first encounter. Go call your husband and come here. When Jesus asks that question, he knows that she doesn't have a husband. I have no husband. You're right in saying I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. How do we explain the five husbands? It's not explained to us. It could be the woman is divorced five times over. And Jesus' position in divorce is pretty clear with the exception clause. It is true her husbands may have died, but that itself would be a social problem, wouldn't it? Don't go around and have dinner at the Samaritan woman's house. Don't touch a sticky toffee booty, for goodness. Five have gone before. But I believe that Jesus, in a sense, you'll notice, he focuses not on the past, but more on the present. The man you have now is not your husband. That's the problem he has. But in a sense, I believe the woman's response to that challenge is actually positive. Some people think that she's trying to move Jesus away from discussing this indelicate matter. I rather think she's now being drawn in, because it's then that she says that she perceives that he is a prophet. In other words, it's at this point she realizes that this is God's got a message from you. The Lord's dealing with me at this point. It is actually a turning point in the positive direction, in actual fact. She's now becoming making a genuine inquiry after seeking after God. And when she asks the question about where they ought to worship, she's really saying, well, here, I've clearly got a message from God. I've always wondered a little bit about this, about the Jews and the Samaritans and where they worship. He's a very fellow to ask. How can we really meet with God? Because the Jews and Samaritans seem to differ enormously on this matter. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem there's a place where we ought to worship. That's a political and religious hot potato of the time. Again, it really goes way back to the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, where obviously the two tribes like Jerusalem and they worship there, and the northern kingdom had to have alternative means of worship and alternative priests. Look at what Jesus says. He's quite clear. He doesn't compromise at all. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is for the Jews. Maybe not very politically correct, but it's true. And of course, Jesus can tell his parable of the Good Samaritan and have them the hero of the story, but it still doesn't change the fact that in his view, the Samaritan, as he stands, doesn't know God. And then he makes a key statement, doesn't he, verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This whole thing's going to become redundant in the near future, is what Jesus is saying. An hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is actually not emphasizing that God does not have a body when he says God is spirit. What he's actually emphasizing is that it's actually coming to a time when God will come and enter in and inhabit the lives of men and women. God's dwelling place will no longer be a temple, a building, a place, but the lives of individual believers. That's why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians, can't he? Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? The climax of the conversation comes in verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm very frustrated at the interpretation, the translation of the very last part. Jesus' answer. All the translations have as here, it's something along these lines, I who speak to you am he. If you go to the original Greek, there are only two words, ego I am. It's used all the time in John's Gospel, we use it all the time, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection of life. There is another passage in John where they just translate it, I am. It's a big chapter 8 with a long dialogue with the Jews, and they say to him, how can you know these things? And Jesus makes that statement, before Abraham was born, I am. Now grammatically it doesn't make sense, theologically it does, because all the Jews know that God's name is I am, don't they? Moses was saying, I want to go to the people of Egypt. How will I tell them who sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. Now you see, I really believe that's what it should be here. And I rather think by not having it, and not making a fuss about nothing, I think we're missing a wonderful progression here. Right? Because the woman, first of all, starts by saying to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's good. You're someone who's been sent from God. You're speaking God's word to us. That's good. And then it says, I know when Messiah comes, she's fishing a little now. She's thinking, maybe Jesus is this Messiah. Now the problem with our translation makes it seem as though Jesus answers, yes, I am that Messiah. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus actually raises the bar further. But she fishes, are you the Messiah? Jesus says, I am God Almighty. I am God incarnate. I am the Son of the Father. It's a wonderful thing. And what is interesting is that he's really getting into quite deep theology. But in actual fact, theology the woman might know. Because although the Samaritans wouldn't have a full Old Testament as we know it, they didn't want to know anything about the days after Solomon, because spiritually speaking, they go downhill at 100 miles an hour. But they do have the law. And they do have the first five books of the Bible. And they have Exodus chapter 3. And I reckon the woman knows, I am is the name of God. Isn't it marvellous? One of the most clear revelations Jesus gives of who he is in the entire New Testament is given to the Samaritan woman at the well. And that leads us to the fruit, and it's very wonderful, isn't it? That's why I read those verses afterward. Now she goes into the village and tells everybody about someone who told her everything she ever did. What happened to gathering the water at the middle of the day not to meet anybody? She's forgotten all about that. Now there's something far more important. But not only that, not only is she prepared to go and tell the news and encourage them to come and meet Jesus for themselves, they go. They can see something different in the woman's life. It's the most marvellous thing. Could this be the Christ? We better go and see. They believe her. And then we have that wonderful testimony of the power of her witness. If you just read with me, verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that time believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of the word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Saviour of the world." A wonderful revelation to the woman of Jesus as I am leads to a community coming to the conclusion that he is the Saviour of the world. That's the kind of thing the Lord can do. That is the kind of thing the Lord is pleased to do. And the Lord can change any life, and that life can change any community. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. How we praise you this day that you are such a gracious God, that your mercy flows so abundantly, that you can reach people that would surprise us. We as Christians are probably the poorest judges of people who are likely to respond to the gospel. This woman would have seemed like an outsider, far, far away from the gospel. Yet she comes to a faith that is vibrant and leads to a change of a community. Lord, we long for these things to happen today, to your glory, to your praise, and to your honor. Hear this our prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name.